It's a great theme to never forget. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. My heart is just full whenever I see our young people ministering like that, and what a blessing. John chapter 9. Sometimes children are completely blind to consequences. I remember as a five-year-old, maybe I was actually 6 years old at the time, a friend of mine who lived next door, he is now a pastor in Michigan, so you know we both survived, but a friend of mine next door decided that we would build a tree fort about 20 feet off the ground in a tree in his backyard. And it was a great tree because it had three main shoots that came off of the main trunk of the tree about 20 feet up, and it was a great platform where we could build our tree fort. The only problem was the tree was a dead tree. We didn't think about that. We didn't think that was that serious, and so we began our work, and my friend was probably 13 or 14 at the time, and I was 6 or 7 at the time. So we're building a tree fort 20 feet off the ground in a dead tree. And my friend's grandmother came out, and she was mortified that we're building this tree fort up so high in a dead tree. And she just harangued him about doing it and how unsafe that was, and we were all going to die. And he paid no attention. He says, "No, don't worry. This is fine. This is fine." Because 13-year-olds know so much about life and that sort of thing. I just thought my friend knew everything. So we just kept building the tree fort. And again, this was 20 feet up off of the ground. And it was going great until the police arrived. She called the police. And when the police arrived, they just sternly gave us a talking to about how foolish it was to build a tree fort that high in a tree that was dead. We listened to them because we didn't want to go to jail. We knew our life was over. We'd have a criminal record. I could never be a pastor. You know, it was done and over. We had to listen to the police. You were totally blind to consequences. But finally, when somebody came along with authority that we respected, we listened. We changed our behavior. I'm thankful that his grandmother had enough sense to call the police on us. I'm thankful we had enough sense to listen to the police. We're still alive to this day as a result, I believe. But you know, we go through life. Could it be that we are ever blind to consequences? You say, "Oh no, I'm never blind to any consequences." If that's your attitude, my friend, that's very dangerous. Which of us can say, "Oh, I'm never blind to anything"? Even when you drive, you have blind spots on your car, right? Today, we're going to be taking a look at the final section of chapter 9 with Jesus' healing of the blind man. And we're going to see that it's definitely horrible to be blind and dangerous. But even worse than being blind is being blind and not knowing it. Now, I believe every single one of us here today, whether you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior or not, we have to be aware that there probably are blind spots in our life, that we are probably blind about something. But how much more am I going to appeal to those of you today that don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because that blindness has eternal consequences. Let's take a look at our passage here in John chapter 9. And just a reminder for those that perhaps have not been with us the last 2 weeks. In the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus had come across a man, Jesus and his disciples had come across a man who had been blind from birth. And the disciples said, well, who sinned? Did this man sin or did his parents sin? Obviously, there has to be something that caused him to be blind, and it had to have been sin. And Jesus said, no, sin had nothing to do with his blindness here. This man's sin or his parents' sin had nothing to do with the blindness. But God was going to do something remarkable to bring sight to this man. And so Jesus spits in some dirt, makes clay out of the spittle and the dirt, places it on the man's eyes, tells the man to go down to the pool of Siloam. He washes the clay off of his eyes, and he can see. And he's obviously excited about that. And he runs home, and he tells all of his neighbors and his family and his friends. And this creates a stir. And people don't know how to handle this because this has never happened in the history of mankind. And so they take the man who had been blind, born blind, who can now see perfectly, and they take him to the temple. Or actually, they take him to the synagogue where the Pharisees there, the local religious center, and they take him to the men who are supposed to know things. And the Pharisees interrogate him, and they're flummoxed. They just can't believe this. They find out that it was Jesus that performed this miracle. And their first thought is, well, it's got to be a different guy. I mean, it can't be the guy that was born blind. So he called his parents in, is this your son, the guy that was born blind? And they're like, yeah, he is. He was our son. He was born blind. So, well, how did he get this way? How did he see? Don't ask us. Ask him. They didn't want to get in trouble. So they began to distance themselves from their own son. And so they asked the son again the very same question. So what happened? Who made you to be able to see? How did he do this? And after being asked this several times, the man who had been born blind, who can now see, says, oh, I am so glad you're interested in hearing about Jesus. I guess you want to be his disciples too then. And they lose it. And they attack his character. They call him a terrible sinner, ignorant, and then they excommunicate him from the fellowship of the synagogue. And that's where we pick up the story. Verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And now we pick up our passage for this morning. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that's talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto them, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. As Jesus so often loves to do, he waits until a crisis moment in our lives to come to us. This man has just been cast out. This is why his parents backed away from him, because they were afraid they were going to get cast out. This man just keeps telling the truth, just sharing what Jesus did, and he gets cast out. He has now lost any opportunity to worship in his community. He has now been ostracized from the community. And so this is going to affect employment, relationships, perhaps even his family. This man, in essence, has just lost everything, so to speak. because of his enthusiasm to promote Jesus. And that's when Jesus comes. It's often in these times of crises, when we're taking that step of faith and we're kind of excited about what God's doing, that often that's when the trials come. By the way, Satan's not too crazy about you taking steps of faith either. He's quite content for you to just remain on the sidelines and be kind of a mediocre Christian. Just kind of going about life your own way, doing your own thing, really not impacting anybody else. But the minute you start to take these steps of faith, just understand that there's going to be some difficulties. But that's not a bad thing, because guess what? That's when you get to spend more time with Jesus. Jesus comes along during your crisis to draw you closer to him. Because in verse 35 it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him. Who's taking the initiation here? Who's initiating the coming together? Jesus is. Jesus is well aware of the crisis that this formerly blind man is now facing. And Jesus is there for him. That's the way Jesus is. He's always there for you. I think it's also interesting in this meeting of the two, we see the question that the formerly blind man asks. He says, "Who is he?" And that question has been resonating down through the millennia, right? Who is Jesus? Who is the Son of Man? Who is the Son of God? And we're going to see that question answered in this passage this morning. Here's the one truth I'd like us to really focus on today, and if we remember nothing else when we leave, if we could remember this statement. Only those who know they are blind can be made to see. Only those who know they are blind can be made to see. I see, first of all, in verses 35 through 38, that those who know they are blind can see that Jesus is the Savior. Those who know they are blind, those are the ones that get to see Jesus as the Savior. Again, we see in this passage in verse 35 that Jesus takes the initiative in introducing himself to this man. He's not indifferent to the suffering of his disciples. You know, there's going to be times in your life when you're trying to do what's right, you're trying to do this man was doing the right thing, right? He was standing up when everybody else was kind of shooting arrows at him. He just kept telling the truth. Just sharing what happened. He's not doing anybody any harm. And boy, he gets slammed for it. That's because we're in a spiritual warfare. And I don't think this man, having just been healed, he wasn't really fully prepared for all that he was going to be facing. And wow, did he get pushback. He just tried to tell people that he got healed. And now all of a sudden he is the greatest sinner ever, and he's proud, and he is just worthless, and get out of here. You know, sometimes you're going to receive that kind of treatment. Oh, you're one of those Christians? You're the worst kind. In fact, you're the reason we have the problems in our society today. It's your fault. If you would just be more loving, more inclusive, more whatever. You know, in essence, they kind of said that to Jesus, right? If Jesus would have just been more loving. So they had to crucify him. Well, who can be more loving or wiser or gracious than Jesus? Look how they treated him. So don't be surprised as a Christian when people don't really respond well to truth. And yet, we have these sweet promises in Scripture. Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. For a person who's orphaned, the Lord will be your father. When we go through those difficult times, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always there. He's aware of what you're going through. He's all you need. And I think it's also important for us to remember that Jesus has to take the initiative because we're hopeless otherwise. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And if left to ourselves, we would never have taken the initiative to go to God if we even believed there was a God. And yet God, in his grace, reached out to us to initiate that. And he says to him in verse 35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Literally, in the Greek, it's emphasizing the you here. He's basically saying something like this. You. Do you believe? Because, you see, belief has to be personal. I heard somebody say one time, God has no grandchildren. He has children. Everybody is directly related to their Father in heaven. Now, if you have maybe an ESV or New American Standard or another English translation than the King James, you'll probably have noted that in your translation it says, dost thou believe on the Son of Man? Right? King James says here, Son of God. They're not actually that far different here. It does appear that the older manuscripts have Son of God, Son of Man here. The newer manuscripts and the majority of the manuscripts later on have Son of God. I believe probably when Jesus was talking to this man born blind, he probably asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Why do I think that? In John chapter 5 and verse 27, it says that the Father hath given him, that is Jesus, authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. In a context of judgment on mankind, which we see that in our passage here, Jesus is called the Son of Man. Son of Man has incredible messianic overtones. Son of God does as well. Whereas Son of God tends to emphasize the deity, and there's an argument that can be made because this man is going to worship him, Son of Man kind of emphasizes the messiahship of Jesus. A couple of verses in John chapter 3 that we've already looked at. John chapter 3 verses 13 and 14, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This Son of Man designation had incredible power in the Jewish community of the first century because they were familiar with Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so the Jewish people were looking for this answer, this Savior, this Messiah who was the Son of Man. And Jesus talks to this man who was blind but now sees. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He didn't know who the Son of Man was. He obviously had a great deal of respect. In fact, notice what he does, what he says in verse 36. He answered and he said, well, who is he? Who is he? And the Greek word translated Lord in the King James in verse 36 can also be translated sir. So some English translations actually translate it as sir here. So it's a title of respect. This man is seeing Jesus now for the first time, but he knew who he was because he heard Jesus before, and now he's hearing. He knows who this person is. And remember when he was talking with the Pharisees, he says, well, is it, you know, he's got to be a prophet, at least. And then Jesus, this man who's healed him, the one he has great respect for, says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he's like, well, who is he? And he wasn't doing that because he was challenging him. He really wanted to know because he wanted to believe. I believe that's because this man was grateful. He wasn't dismissing Jesus out of hand like the Pharisees had, because it didn't match his interpretation of Scripture. He knew that this man must be connected to God somehow, because only God can make blind men see. And when this man connected to God, he's not sure exactly who this person is. He's obviously connected to God somehow. When he says, you need to believe in the Son of Man, he's like, okay, sure, I would be glad to. Just tell me who he is. If we're going to be seeing Jesus as our Savior, we must respond in faith when God reaches out to us. Because again, he says in verse 36, who is he, sir? In order that, for this purpose, tell me so that I might believe in him. The man is seeking information, not for intellectual curiosity, but for the basis of faith. Obviously, not a lot's going very well in this man's life. Religion has failed him. He just got kicked out of the synagogue for telling the truth, for trying to point them back to God and his miracles and his work. Religion has failed him. By the way, religion always fails. Religion, apart from the truth of God's word, always fails. In fact, it's one of the great tools that Satan uses to distract from a relationship with God. And so he's responding in faith. And Jesus supplies the answer. Look at verse 37. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. And I think that's an incredible use of the Greek here. It uses the perfect tense. You have seen him with ongoing results. In other words, this vision of Christ standing before you, of Jesus standing before you, of the Son of Man standing before you, will have eternal implications. And it is he that talketh with thee. This is very similar to how Jesus answered the Samaritan woman's request. When she says, well, who is the Messiah? And Jesus says, I that speak unto you am he. It's me. It's very simple. When it comes to salvation, really. The Philippian jailer, he sees the earthquake, the jail doors are open, the chains have fallen off, all of his prisoners are still there, and he falls at his knees before Paul and he says, What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the Philippian jailer did so. And the man who had been born blind but can now see responds the same way. Notice how he responds. verse 38. And he said, Lord, I am believing. By the way, same word here translated Lord as translated Lord earlier, but this time it's more than just respect. This is now reverence and properly translated Lord because he recognizes who Jesus is. He's not just a good teacher or even a prophet sent from God. He is the Son of Man. And I would even argue he believes now he is more than just the Son of Man. He is God himself, because how does he respond? Not only does he say, I am believing, but he says, and he worshiped him. Now, by the way, if Jesus Christ was anything other than God himself, you'd have to say that Jesus was a demon. Because only God is deserving of worship, and any good people who are not God will not accept worship. But Jesus accepts worship. So he's either God or the worst of the worst. You cannot say he's merely a good teacher and not God. And this man falls down and he worships, and that's the proper response to a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and then 52 and 53, you have Jesus with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he's teaching them about himself. They come to their house, say, why don't you stay with us? And they break bread. And Jesus makes this comment, Luke makes this comment. He says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And when they understood the scriptures as to who Jesus is, and the whole resurrection thing, it says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Do you know when you are worshiping God? Well, let me just say, you know you are worshiping God when there's joy in your life. When it becomes a duty to serve God and just, it becomes drudgery and you're complaining and people don't treat you right and, no. When you're worshiping, there's joy. It'll show up on your countenance. It'll be true of your responses. It doesn't matter how people treat you or what they say or don't say. That's immaterial because you're worshiping him. That will result in joy. And I think it was interesting. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Man, now that was inconvenient. Didn't they have jobs? Didn't they have like sports leagues and hobbies and social groups, and they were continually in the temple praising God? I mean, that took time out of their busy schedules. You know, when you worship God, you like spending time with him and his people. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Just like I could say, I don't have to go home to be a husband. But I want to go home because I'm a husband. I want to go to church because I'm a Christian. I want to be together with the saints, praising him corporately and blessing his name. And when we begin to realize, and this man obviously very much on his mind right now of having just been healed, he is very much wanting to know more, to praise him, to worship him. And because of the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, when we think about all that he has done in Romans chapter 1 through 11, therefore, based on those mercies of God, I ought to be presenting my body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is your logical response in worship to him. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One English translation puts it this way, and it's so different and a little jarring that it forces us to kind of think through these concepts. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. You want to know God's will for your life? Simple. Just give your life to him. And each day, take that next step he reveals in his word to you. But part of this worship is not being conformed to this world. My concern is, especially for our young people, but this is true of adults as well, who do we pattern our lives after? Do we wear clothes? Do we have hair? Do we, or not have hair? Do we, dress in such a way as to model what the world thinks is cool? Who do we pattern our lives after? Don't be conformed to this world. If you're really worshiping God, you won't be conformed to this world. You won't be living and acting and dressing like the world. Instead, you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You'll saturate it with Scripture, with God's thoughts. So those who know they are blind can see Jesus as their Savior. And that's what happened here. Thankfully, Jesus takes the initiative in this miraculous healing of both body and spirit. But we still have to respond in faith. When we do so, Jesus supplies the answers to our questions, and the natural response is worship. Well, number two. Man, the time flies here. Well, I'll just quickly end with this. Summarize here. Those who think they can see are blind to Jesus as the Savior. Jesus provides a warning in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." That's why I said it earlier. People who don't know that they're blind, that's the most dangerous spot to be in. Now, the Bible says that Jesus came to save the first time, that he'll come to judge the second time. So how is it that we could say, "For judgment I am come into this world"? Well, it's not that Jesus is necessarily judging them at his first coming. It's that his very coming results in judgment because people make a decision. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And those who don't believe in Jesus Christ are condemned. In fact, they're condemned already because they believe not that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We see, though, the pride that has blinded these people. Verse 40, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said unto him, are we blind also? And the way the Greek has, it's in the way they ask the question, they're expecting Jesus to say, well, no. We're not blind also, are we? Of course not. I mean, we're religious. We know the Bible. We're good people. Well, thankfully, we're not blind, are we? The arrogance of that. To think that good works somehow gains you favor with God? That religion somehow protects you from the penalty of sin? Like, why do you get a free pass and nobody else? Notice what Jesus says, and I think this is very interesting because you would expect Jesus to kind of lash out and says, well, of course you're blind. He doesn't say that. Notice how he says this. It's interesting. This week, my daughter, who's taking Greek, said to me, Dad, I don't understand these Greek conditionals, the if, then situations in Greek. And I said, oh, I love Greek conditionals. She's like, well, I don't like it. It just seems kind of like throwing letters into a math equation. You know, like, well, this doesn't make any sense. Well, here's an example. So my daughter's probably listening, actually, live stream. Here's an example of a second-class conditional. Well, they call this a condition contrary to fact. So this helps us understand, I think, verse 41 a little better here. Jesus said unto them, who just said, well, we're not blind, are we? And Jesus says, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. So the way Jesus answers them, he says, it almost sounds like in English, like, oh, if you were blind, because you're not, then you would have, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you were blind, but you don't think you are, then you would have no sin, but you actually do. So this condition contrary to fact, he's pointing at the if then, but it's actually contrary to reality. If they understood that they were blind, they would get the forgiveness that they needed and not have sin. But they don't think they're blind. So because they don't think they're blind, because they don't need Jesus, they don't need God, they don't need, guess what? Their sin still remains. And that's a very sobering conclusion. Somebody who doesn't think they know God is in the worst possible position. I had written down here, so how does one know that he's blind? This one will know that you can't put your trust in Jesus or claim that there's no way to really know for sure. That's somebody who's blind. It's somebody who has discovered that Christianity and Jesus are just the tools that some use to oppress others. There's a firm belief that man is the captain of his own fate, that he must do all he can to enjoy what we have now because there's no life beyond the grave. And they may even believe the theory of evolution has merit and may explain our origins. Those people are blind. And their sin remains. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says, with profound irony, Jesus replies, if you were blind, that is, in the sense that I have spoken of blindness as a lost condition that cries out for illumination, you would not be guilty of sin, in particular, the sin of unbelief that rejects the revelation of the Son. But now that you claim that you can see, you are satisfied with the light of the law as interpreted by your received tradition, and consequently you reject the true light when it shines upon you. In Proverbs it says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And so your guilt remains. Although the verb to remain normally has positive overtones in the fourth gospel, both here and in John 3:36, the picture is negative and frightening. Your sin stain remains, and there's no way that you can be reconciled to God. A proud person responds with indignation. A humble person responds with brokenness. A proud person says, God, that's not fair. A humble person says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, same Greek word there, abideth on him, remaineth on him. So more amazing than restoring this man's physical sight is the fact that Jesus gives him spiritual sight. That's actually the greater miracle in this passage. But application for us this morning. You're sitting here, perhaps you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 1, it gives great warning for you to turn back to your Creator, to bow the knee, to recognize that Jesus is your only hope, that he, in fact, is God who came in human flesh to die on a cross to pay for your sin and rose again the third day to show that the payment was accepted. It is finished. It's paid in full. There's nothing more you have to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's Bible. Amen. Won't you get that taken care of before you leave today? For those in church, those maybe you've been a member of this church for decades, maybe just joined, regular attender, let me read these words from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and don't know that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Even for those who attend church regularly, this can be something that afflicts us, blindness. And we can miss out on the privilege of worship and therefore service and seeing God use us. Are you here today, Christian, worshiping? Is that the pattern of your life, worship? Well, I know it'll be the pattern because your life will be characterized by joy and by gathering together to praise his name with other believers. That'll be a desire. I praise the Lord for Isaiah 49, verse 6, which says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. So if Jesus only came to help Israel, that's kind of a light thing. So as a result, the Father says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. Jesus Christ came not just for Jewish people, but for you and me. Those who know they are blind can see that Jesus is their Savior. Thankfully, as I said before, Jesus takes the initiative, both in healing the body and spirit, but we have to respond in faith. When we do so, Jesus supplies the answers to our questions, and the natural response is worship. By the way, often I see people like, well, before I believe, I need to get all these answers. The strange thing is, it's when you believe, you get all the answers. It's kind of funny how that works. That's why they call it belief. Those who think they can see are actually blind to Jesus as their Savior. And this is largely due because of pride in one's life. So who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of Man. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is God in human flesh who both does things for us as well as speaks truth to us. And he is the one we must believe in. Only those who know they are blind can be made to see. By the way, let's never forget that we were blind and that he made us to see. Let's never lose that gratitude for who he is and what he's done. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these verses in John chapter 9. We marvel at the miraculous healing, physical healing of this man born blind. But frankly, there was a greater healing that took place that often gets overlooked, and that was ushering this man into a personal relationship with you. This man that day was born again, born into clear sight of who Jesus is and what he did for him. And that man never got over it. It resulted in worship. Lord, help us to not be like the proud Pharisees who kind of despise Jesus, frankly, for who he said he was, for his claims on their life. They were quite content to seek after human ambition and the respect and applause of the world. Lord, I pray that we would not fall into that trap. That's a very deadening and blinding spot to be in. Lord, as we reflect on the goodness of our Lord and Savior, of his giving us life and light, I pray that that would motivate us to worship. And that worship would evidence itself in joy as well as a desire to be with God's people praising. There's so many good things we can do. Help us to neglect the good in an effort to do the best, to choose the excellent. And Lord, your worship, the worship of you, deserves our best. Lord, may we invest in that which brings you glory. Father, if there's anyone here today that's not 100% sure that when they die they're going to heaven, oh, before they leave today, may they get that settled. And Lord, perhaps there's a young person that has been modeling their life, maybe an older person, modeling their life after some person in this world, after what the world values. Lord, I pray that they would not be conformed to this world, but may they be transformed by the renewing of their mind as they reflect on Jesus, who he is, what he says. May that truth transform them, that this church might be different from other churches in Frederick, because this assembly has people that have a passion to pursue you no matter what. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.